Hail, brothers, this is Didact, and this is episode 118 of Didactic Mind, The Promise Kept. A very warm welcome to all of my long-time readers, a very warm welcome to all of my Podbean subscribers, my long-suffering Podbean subscribers, I think. I had planned to record a podcast earlier, but a combination of extreme busyness and, believe it or not, laziness over the weekend contributed to not doing podcasts, but I did want to complete a podcast for this very special day, Easter Sunday. And I wanted to make sure that, I covered a few different topics today. I'll try to keep it light on the geopolitics, but that's probably going to creep in at some point because, let's face facts, the world is getting quite mad of late. And most importantly, I just wanted to wish everyone a very, very happy Easter. Christ is risen. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. And He has risen. And He walks with us. For those of you who are from an Orthodox tradition, well, you've got a few weeks yet before you celebrate it, but nonetheless, let me wish you a very, warm and happy Easter greetings. For those of you from a Russian Orthodox tradition, Christos Voskresia. And for those of you who are Greek Orthodox, Christos Arnesti. And you all know what that means. Christ is risen. And it is important to understand why those words are so powerful. Before I continue, as always, please remember to like, share, comment, and especially subscribe. If you like what I do, there's a link to a Buy Me a Coffee page down below. Feel free to contribute whatever you feel like chucking in. It's not obligatory. It helps maintain the site, but it's really not required in any way. But it would just be, a nice gesture, and I very, very much appreciate it. I do express my gratitude to anyone who contributes, and it is a real kind of gift, in all honesty, to know that what I do and the way I do things is of value to people. I don't do this for anybody other than myself, really. I mean, seriously, I could have an audience of zero for all I care. And I would still put out these podcasts and these articles because it helps me cement my own thought process. And that, to me, is what matters. Because over the last 11 years or so that I've been doing this, blogging, podcasting, things of that nature, it has really helped me firm up my own arguments and my own thoughts. And it has helped me tremendously in becoming a better writer, a better thinker. But I don't do it for anybody else. Nonetheless, it is a great privilege and a great honor to know that other people gain something from what I do. And I am very touched by people's comments who come to my website or who comment on my Telegram channel or on my podcast and say that I help them in some way. For me, this is a very powerful and wonderful thing. So for those of you who have gained value from what I do and have expressed such to me, I am very, very deeply grateful to you. Thank you very much indeed. And, if by by whatever power or movement you have within you, you feel like chucking in a couple of shekels for a coffee, by all means feel free. But again, it is not obligatory. Now, on to the subject of today's podcast. It is Easter Sunday, and for those of us who observe Easter Sunday, on this day, it is a moment of great solemnity, of reflection, but also of rejoicing. Because think about what this day means. As I've pointed out before in previous Easter podcasts, this day is about victory. It is the victory of our great King over death itself. When Christ rose from the dead, He did not merely rise, He conquered hell itself. The thing to remember is, as pointed out in Scripture, Christ said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disbelieving Jews, no sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? When Jonah was swallowed up by the whale, he wrote about how he sank to the very depths of Sheol, the very depths of hell. He died and came back again. A lot of people fixate on the fact that Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish. I mean, a basking shark, a whale shark, maybe even a whale, a real whale. And it is possible, in fact, for humans to survive in the stomach of a whale for a few days, as it happens. It's happened before, and people have been, you know, spat out onto dry land and stuff like that. And it's okay, fine. You know, you can obsess about those details if you want. But people really miss the point of the story of Jonah, which is, if you actually go and read the scripture, let me pull it up for a moment, because I'm going, so Bible Hub, Bible Gateway, rather, .com, and absolutely essential resource as far as I'm concerned for anybody trying to understand scripture, because it's got all the various translations up there. And look at Jonah chapter 2, from, you know, first to last. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited out Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, okay, that sounds a bit weird, if you think about it. Metaphorical, perhaps. But to me, at least, it reads like Jonah actually died. I mean, he actually sank down to the depths of hell itself. And weeds were wrapped about his head. Well, what is that, if not a direct allusion to the crown of thorns? What is that, if not a direct parallel to what Jesus suffered on the cross? And what is that if, you know, what did Jesus say to those who disbelieved him? Well, I mean, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. From verse 1 to verse 4, Matthew 16, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. What is Jesus saying here? He's talking about the direct reference to what Jonah suffered. And what did Jesus suffer? He went down to hell itself, conquered it, and came out again. This is incredibly important, because it tells us the truth of the promise that Jesus kept. Not only did Jesus conquer death, he conquered hell. And we see that now. We see the turbulence and the turmoil that has caused in the spirit realm. Because before Jesus came along, Satan really thought he had time. He had the ability to do whatever he wanted with the world. But the more you read of the Gospels, and yeah, I mean, I say this especially to my Catholic brothers, Read the Gospels, for heaven's sake, read the Bible. I mean, too many Catholics are too bound up, too hidebound in their tradition and their dogma to actually read what the Bible says. And if you do read what the Bible says, you're very quickly going to realize it runs directly counter to Catholic tradition. So you're going to have to choose at some point whether you obey the tradition or you obey the scripture. And for me, it's a very simple choice. I obey the scripture. As far as I'm concerned, that's what's accurate. So when you read the actual words of the Bible, you're going to run into all of these parallels and types and shadows and details that you never noticed before. And it really, I mean, you really have to work on it. You really have to read it every day and really try to absorb it and comprehend it and meditate upon it. And it is a good thing to meditate upon the words of the Bible. I think it's Psalm 1. It's right there in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to meditate day and night upon the law of God. If we're not doing that, if we're not reading the scriptures, if we're not trying to understand and comprehend, if we're not trying to ask questions of God directly, we're not getting what we need from the sacred word, the nourishment of God that is the word made flesh and written down in scripture. Not only do we have the living example of Christ Jesus, we also have the scripture that explains to us what Jesus did and why he came to do it. Why it is that we have this living hope in our hearts. Because until Jesus came along, there was no definitive proof that God was really looking out for us. I mean, there was. Well, okay, that's not accurate. There was no end to the suffering. There was no way out. There was only endless evil repeated for all time. And there was no definitive argument saying, you know, God is going to come back and fix everything for us. There were all these promises of a Messiah, yes. There were all these promises of a redemption of the promise. I mean, you look at whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the major prophets, you look at anything that comes up in the Old Testament scriptures, then you're going to see a very clear, you know, statement that God is going to come back and fix his creation at some point. But you're just given a bunch of kind of signs, a bunch of statements that really are in very poetic language. Book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I mean, that's a great one. Right, you go to read Daniel chapter 7, and it's written in this incredibly, like, grandiose language. You know, if you look at what he's saying about the Ancient of Days, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Its stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I mean, incredibly grandiose, incredibly over-the-top language. Fascinating, but what do you do with it? You know, what is the meaning of it? Well, we know now. We didn't 2,000 years ago, but we do know now. We know it is the personage and the presence of Christ Jesus. And for those of you who still doubt that Jesus is alive, that he is with us, that he exists between us, that he sees us and hears our prayers and intercedes for us, remember what he said to his followers, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I will be, right? If you didn't get a chance to attend church today, or if you're wondering whether any of this is true, you know, if you're still wavering between skepticism and belief, and I have enormous sympathy for people who are in that position. I really do. I mean, I myself was an atheist for a very, very long time. I blasphemed against God many times in my life. I went through a very long journey from being an atheist to an agnostic to, you know, sort of kind of wavering to, yeah, bending the knee. It was a long, long journey. I mean, it took years for me to get to that point. It took over 4 years, I would say, to get to the point where I was like, yep, you know what? I'm convinced. This is the way, the truth, and life, and it is Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to deviate from that. It took a very long time. I get it, right? I understand it's difficult. I understand it's a scary, scary thing to except that a man died and rose from the dead. Yeah, okay, he died. Okay, so what? I mean, the death and crucifixion of Jesus is like probably the most reliable fact of history there is. Like, you can't get more reliable than that in terms of both the supportive and critical accounts of it, in terms of the subsequent events that came out of it, in terms of the moral teachings of Jesus, in terms of what everyone who is outside of the Christian faith thinks of Jesus, you can't get away from it. The crucifixion happened. There's literally no way around the crucifixion. I mean, you can't get past it unless you do what the Islamists do and deny the crucifixion of Jesus outright, which is ridiculous, and I'll get onto that maybe later on. But you can accept the crucifixion and still reject the resurrection. And if you do that, then of course you're not a Christian. But I get why people are so terrified of accepting the resurrection. Because it means a man can literally come back from death. And that's impossible. It's impossible. You can't have a living, breathing man coming back from the dead. The very idea is terrifying. You know, zombie flicks are horrifying for a reason. But the only way to get around this is to ignore all of the evidence, and I mean all of it. Gary Habermas has spent 50 years examining the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and he and Mike Lacona, I think, have compiled, you know, just this incredible amount of detail and data saying it absolutely happened. And I think they're right. I think there's no way around it. It is not merely an article of faith for us. It is an historical fact that the way that Christ's followers acted after his resurrection, it cannot be explained by anything other than that they saw and beheld and touched a physical Jesus. If you look at the accounts after the resurrection, there's a particularly good one from the Gospel of Luke. So you look at what happened on in Luke chapter 24, and you look farther down from verse 36 onwards. Luke chapter 24, 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now, by the way, for those of you wondering, like if you're trying to track through your Bibles and you're like, well, these aren't the words that I'm seeing, I'm using the English Standard Version translation. That's my preferred translation. You're free to use whichever one you want. Do not use the Scofield Bible, the Passion Bible, or the whatever it was. There's another one which is outright heretical. The Scofield Bible is absolute nonsense. It is a Zionist kind of spin on the Bible, which basically evangelicals have used for decades. I mean, just don't use it. It puts emphasis on things which should not be there. My personal belief is the NASB, the ESV, especially the KJV. I'm a big fan of the KJV, but I know it is archaic and difficult to read. But really, you know, the RSV, if you must use the easy to read version, use the NIV. But, you know, get yourself a proper Bible translation and use that because it's important. You need to have the clarity and the weight and the beauty of the language to understand it. But why is Jesus saying these things? It's very important to understand who Luke is and why he's writing these things about Jesus. Luke is the true kind of documentarian or historian among the disciples. Actually, he's not even one of the disciples. He did not witness Jesus himself. He talked to the witnesses of Jesus, and he recorded everything he saw and heard. Now, how do we know that Luke is reliable? Because just go to the book of Acts, and you read through Acts, and it is astonishing how precise the writing in Acts really is. The level of detail and accuracy in Acts is such that if you actually look back through time and you go to how long it would have taken to go from place to place in basically 50 AD, thereabouts, between 40 and 50 AD, the book of Acts matches precisely with the amount of time required to travel from the various points. It maps out places in the right order, in the right travel times. It talks about things and events that happen in exactly the way they should have in the historical chronology. There's a description of the coast of Malta in the book of Acts where Luke is looking out over the coastline. He's seeing the waves crashing in on the coast and so on. You can go to that exact same spot and you will see exactly what Luke described 2,000 years ago in that place. That is the level of accuracy of the book of Acts. So we know that the author of Acts and the author of Luke are the same man. Therefore, we know, because of essentially stylistic comparisons, the same style of Koine Greek, the same kind of lexicography, if you will. All of that points to an authorship of the book that is exceptionally sophisticated and skilled with Koine Greek. And so we can say with a very, very high degree of confidence that whoever wrote Acts, even if you don't accept it's Luke, okay, fine, but whoever wrote it also wrote the Gospel of Luke and therefore was equally accurate in describing the events in the Gospel of Luke. Now, why did Jesus say to his disciples, "Touch me, see that I am flesh and blood," or flesh and bone, not spirit? Because Jesus had literally just walked through a closed door. I mean, he just appeared in front of people like doors and walls didn't exist. And yet, he was solid. He was material. And then, to top it all off, he says, "Give me a piece. Do you have anything to eat?" And he eats a piece of fish. I mean, not only that, but he eats a piece of fish which links to so many other places in the Gospels. It's actually astonishing if you sit down and think about it. That, you know, he calls up men, he calls men to him to be fishers of men's souls. He takes loaves and fishes and he feeds the hungry. He doesn't just feed 5,000 and 4,000. He feeds a lot more than that, because the 5,000 and the 4,000 were the men plus their families. So the families weren't mentioned. So we're actually talking about somewhere between 12 and 20,000 people that came to witness his sermons. And he fed them all with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And yet that links back directly to what Jesus says to his disciples. And then there is my favorite passage in all of Scripture. This is John chapter 20, and it has to do with Jesus and Thomas. And from John chapter 24 onwards, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Sorry, I always get a bit emotional when I read that that particular passage. It says something to me as someone who used to be a disbeliever, as someone who used to be a skeptic, because the story of Thomas the Doubter is a very powerful one. And this is a man who basically said, "If I don't see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe it." And Jesus appeared before him. What you're going to find is God has a very sharp sense of humor. And if you tell him, you know, "Prove to me that you're real," he's going to prove it in ways that you're not necessarily going to like. But he's trying to make a point. And see, that's why we celebrate this day, because God keeps his promises. God appears before us. He does the things he says he's going to do, because he knows the stakes. He knows what really matters. And for those of you, again, you know, if you weren't able, like I said, to go to church, if you weren't able to celebrate Easter, if you're listening to this, remember what Jesus said. "For every two or three of you who gather in my name, there I am." That's what I felt when I was standing in church today. And it was packed. I mean, it was like the seats were all filled. The seats upstairs were filled. It was standing room only in the back. Now, it was a Catholic church, so a lot of the rituals and the mummery and the, you know, incantations and all that, I was like, okay, whatever. I mean, I do not put my store in rituals. I care about what the book actually says. I have quite a few beefs with the Catholic Church, but, you know, despite that, I have no problem with praying in a Catholic church. I do actually have a serious problem with praying in Anglican churches, because as far as I'm concerned, the Anglican church has gone completely off the deep end. I was in an Anglican church in Moscow on Christmas Eve, and they had a female pastor, and I was like, nope. That was not what I would call a proper church service, to be honest. I still enjoyed it because, you know, it's Christmas Eve. That was one time. It was a while back. But, you know, I wouldn't want to repeat that experience, because that is blatantly anti-scriptural. But be that as it may, when you're in that church and you're surrounded by these believers who all are focused on the joy of knowing that Christ has returned, then you can, at some level, feel the Spirit. You can feel Him there with you. And those of you who are skeptics are going to listen to this and you're going to say, that's ridiculous. Well, okay, fine. I get it, okay? I understand where you're coming from. I'm not here to tell you you're wrong. I'm just saying. Well, I am here to tell you you're wrong, actually. I'm just saying, until and unless you get with the program, nothing I say will ever convince you. And that's okay. I had to be convinced through a long series of tests and trials about the truth of this. And I'm still not a good man. I'm still not, you know, fixed. There's a lot of stuff in me that has to be purged and broken down and, like, thrown away. I know God is trying to do His best to work with, let's face it, not very good material. And for all of that, He's, when I look at where I was and where I am now, you know, it's not me. Something else has moved me to these things. And that something else can only be the healing power of the gospel, of the good news. So when you're in the midst of that promise and you're experiencing that joy and that togetherness, it's a very wonderful thing. Now, you have to understand that that experience is something that is indescribable until you've been through it. That feeling of peace and joy and contentment is something we call the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it really is a blessing. You feel it at the strangest of times. And it's this feeling of complete calmness, of peace, of just total love and relaxation. Well, not relaxation, but calmness and happiness. And it's just this feeling of knowing, no matter what happens, somehow, some way, it's going to be all right. Maybe not for you personally, but whatever's going on is part of a plan. There's something, you know, within and beyond time and space that you can't really explain, but has a power and a presence that is indescribable, untouchable, and yet very, very, very real. Now, that is one side of the expression of God's character. The other side is terrifying, I mean truly terrifying, wrath and anger. I've experienced that kind of peace and joy a few times since, you know, in the last 5 years since I bent the knee. I've experienced the wrath precisely once, and that was more than enough. I don't ever want to feel that again. I mean, it was like, I can't even remember exactly what happened, but, you know, I was driving along, I was sitting in a car and we were driving along, and I was just, you know, contemplating, I was thinking to myself, because I was in a pagan country at the time, and I was looking around and I was like, a lot of these people are going to go to hell. And I thought to myself as well, you know, God must be absolutely furious at what's going on around him, because he's been so clear so many times about the cost of disobedience, about the wages of sin, and all the rest of it. How is it he can still tolerate our existence despite everything we do? And all at once, I got this feeling of just absolute inexpressible rage, of a barely contained fury that I can't even describe properly. It was so terrifying. And my mind just went blank for a moment. I couldn't comprehend it, and I couldn't breathe at that time. It was a little weird. I mean, I was sitting in a car in the front. I was in the front seat of a car, and I literally could not breathe for it wasn't more than a couple of seconds. But that was all it took. And I was like, okay, I don't ever want to go through that again. I mean, that was absolutely terrifying. And the reason it's happening is because God really is that angry. Go look up a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a very, very, very interesting sermon. This is a sermon by a chap named Jonathan Edwards, a theologian, which he apparently preached in Northampton, Massachusetts, as part of the First Great Awakening in the United States. And this was all the way back in 1741, apparently. And, it was published on 8th of July, 1741. Okay? Go and read it. And from what a friend of mine, a very, very good friend of mine, actually the man who introduced me to Christianity, I mean, kind of brought me over that bridge, he pointed me in the direction of this sermon. And he said, Jonathan Edwards, when he spoke, when he recited this sermon in front of the congregations, he spoke in kind of this dry, you know, halting, monotonic voice, monotonic voice, very boring speaker. And the congregation completely went mental. I mean, like they were crying out in terror and saying, stop, save us, please don't, you know, no more. It was like, a skeptical outside observer would have said, this is mass psychosis. Well, it's not mass psychosis if you understand what's going on. What was happening was the Holy Spirit had entered into these people and said to them, this is what awaits you if you don't wise up and you don't do what I tell you to do. You don't obey my law. You don't think about the consequences of your sins. This is what's going to happen to you. And that's exactly why the Great Awakening spread so thoroughly in the United States, why the United States became a godly nation, and why the United States was, for the first, 150 or so years of its existence, such a great country. Today, I don't even know what to say about the U.S. I mean, I don't recognize the country. I don't recognize what it's become. I'm horrified by what I see. I'm shocked. I mean, I can't believe this is the country I came to 18 years ago. Mid 2006 was when I arrived, and I don't even know what to make of it anymore. This is what happened. I don't know. I don't know what to say. When people ask me, well, would you ever go back to the States again? I'm like, no, not the way it is today. I can't contemplate that. It's just too awful. And what you see in the U.S. today and in the wider West is really a consequence of ignoring the words of God. Everything I read out to you from the Bible was the word of God, the expression through the Son, God the Son, of the Word. And people ignore it, and people laugh at it, and people say, well, it's just old tradition. No. What's old tradition is what you see in churches. If you look at the Catholic Mass, for example, the Catholic Mass, to me, makes absolutely no sense. And I mean, look, I get it. A lot of Catholics might listen to this and be very offended. I'm not trying to offend you. Please understand. I'm trying to tell you the scriptures contradict what you're doing in the Catholic Church. Because what does it say in the epistles? It says, Christ's sacrifice once for all. Okay, there was one propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, and that's it. No more sacrifices. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? Think about the meaning of these words. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Right? It's right there. There was one sacrifice for the remission of sins of many. That's it. That is Jesus nailed on the cross, dying in agony, his blood spilt for the rest of us, so that we wouldn't have to make sacrifices. And yet, what do Catholic bishops and preachers and deacons and whatever, right? What do they do? We hope you will accept this sacrifice. We hope you will find this acceptable to you, O Lord, etc., etc., etc. What do you mean, find it acceptable to you? The dude you're worshiping on the cross was the sacrifice. Why are you trying to sacrifice him again? Why are you trying to sacrifice to him again? That's paganism. That's outright paganism. Whereas what we should be doing is confessing our sins to Jesus, not to the priest, but to Jesus himself, and begging him for his forgiveness. And the other part that a lot of people miss out on is the Trinity. The Trinity is incredibly difficult for Christians to explain, but it is essential, it's fundamental, it's foundational to our faith. And too many people get stuck trying to understand the Trinity. I will readily admit, I don't fully understand it. I don't pretend to understand it. There are lots of different analogies you could make about the Trinity being this or being that, but really it is ultimately, God is three persons. Each one individually is completely God, but one essence. All of them, you know, make up this being called God. And God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. And non-Christians look at that and go, you've lost your minds. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, yeah, all right, fine. I mean, that may be what you believe. Muslims in particular have a huge problem with the Trinity. I mean, the first problem is, well, they have many problems with many things, but the first problem they have with the Trinity is their own books get it wrong. If you talk to Muslims, it's really interesting. Their book, their Quran, basically says the Trinity is Allah, Maryam, and Isa. Isa ibn Maryam. Now, firstly, they have the wrong Jesus. Isa is not Jesus. Isa is essentially the Arabic transliteration of Esau, the prophet, or Esau, the brother of Jacob, really. Yaqub, as they call it in Arabic. But Isa is not Jesus. Miriam, is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Allah is not the Father. I mean, they pretend he is, but he's not. Because Allah is really, if you actually translate it, the God. Allah. The proper pronoun. La, God. It comes from Nabataean, really. So their Trinity is completely bizarre. It makes absolutely no sense. That's the first problem. The second problem is they reject the Trinity outright, and they say God is one, Ahad. The problem is, if you listen to, for example, Christian Prince, and he's really interesting on this because he's a native Arab speaker. He's an Arab, he lives in the United States, and he delights in tearing apart the Islamic faith, the Islamist dogma, as it were, really. And there's almost nobody better than him. The only one I consider better than Christian Prince is Sam Shamoun. And the reason why is because Sam Shamoun is extremely strong in both Christian apologetics and anti-Islamic polemics. Christian Prince is extraordinarily learned and wise in Islam. He understands Islam better than anybody else I've ever seen because he speaks Arabic as a native speaker. He understands it better. He is exceptionally well positioned to take on Muslims in their own books and their own scriptures and their own dogma because he has an actual degree in Islamic law. He knows this stuff better than anybody else. But I found this repeatedly with him. He does a very poor job of explaining the scriptures of the Christian books. He's not very good at that. I don't know why, but there's just, if you listen to his apologetics of the Christian faith, it is lacking. Where I think he really does fall down there. I mean, don't get me wrong, he's doing God's work. He's an astonishing, extraordinary mind, and God bless him for what he does, because thousands upon thousands of Muslims have left their death cult because of him, and that's a wonderful thing. But CP himself, he has a few flaws. Be that as it may, as he points out repeatedly, Ahad means one of, not one, one of. So when Muslims talk about Tawheed, the oneness of God, they actually get it very badly wrong, because their oneness of God is not oneness at all. In fact, Muslims have their own Trinity, quite apart from the mistaken Trinity that they ascribe to us. They're wrong about the Christian Trinity, and they're also wrong that they don't have a Trinity. They actually do. They have Allah, the God. They have His Word expressed through the Quran, and they have His attributes, if you will. They also have Jesus, Isa, basically. But they have His Word and His will, His attributes, His etc. But He's not a spirit. Like, wait, what? No, He's not a spirit. You can't call, if you call Allah a spirit, you have immediately committed shirk, polytheism, effectively. And you are not a Muslim. Your Islam is voided the moment you say Allah is a spirit. You can't do that. So they have a very serious problem. And the reason they have this serious problem is because if you actually look at the history of Islam, you're going to realize very quickly it is essentially a Christian heresy. It dates back to the 7th century. And it goes down, there are lots of interesting theories about how it came about. But one of the arguments, I think the most compelling one that I've seen, is it emerged out of Nestorian Christianity and the Ebionite Reformed Judaism kind of splinter movement, which looked at Jesus as a very, very great Messiah, a great man, a great prophet, but not divine. They said he was merely a man, conceived of a virgin, yes, raised with great power, yes, but not divine. Okay, fine, but then how did he perform all these miracles? Well, because it was through the will of Allah that he performed these miracles. Okay, but he does things Allah can't do. What do you mean he does things Allah can't do? Well, in the stuff in the Quran, which, by the way, is copied straight from the infancy gospel of Thomas, Jesus creates birds. He fashions birds out of clay, and then he breathes into them, and that gives them life, and they flutter off, and they're living creatures. Allah can't do that. Allah, elsewhere in the Quran or in the Sunnah, it basically says the best of creators. Allah is the best of the creators, which means there are other creators besides Allah. Who can create? Who is a creator? Someone who can create a fly. Okay. Who else can create a fly? Something, akin to a fly. Well, that's Jesus, Isa, in Islamic scriptures. So what do we have? We have this very odd anti-Trinitarian view of Christianity. What else does that mean? It means that when you move away from the Trinity, you end up, if you reject the Trinity, you end up in very, very strange places, theologically speaking. Not far away from where I live, there is a Unitarian church. And the Unitarians are, of course, anti-Trinitarian by definition. They do not believe in the Trinity. They reject it outright. Well, guess what? In the shop window, if you will, of that Unitarian church, so-called, quote-unquote, church, is a rainbow flag. How much more anti-Christian do you want to get than that? The moment you reject the Trinity, you end up going down some very, very strange rabbit holes. And this is the problem that afflicted Arianism, the Arian heresy, which very nearly destroyed Christianity in the 4th century, until the Council of Nicaea came along to sort all of that out. That's where the story of St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas of Myra came from, because St. Nick, he was known for his giving gifts to the children of Myra and kind of being just a very, very nice man, a very kind man, and a great bishop. And he arrived at the Council of Nicaea, however you want to pronounce it, and he listened to Arius pronouncing his heresies, where he basically said, well, Jesus was fully man, but not fully God. And you know, like, what do you mean, not fully God? Was he God down to, you know, his kneecaps, his shins? Like, what do you mean, not fully God, right? St. Nicholas got so pissed off that he actually straight up, like, punched the guy. And legend has it that the authorities at the Council of Nicaea got so annoyed with him, they chucked him in the clink, took away his robe of, you know, bishop status, and his scroll, which was the Bible. Right? Back then, I mean, we've been spoiled by 500 years of having the printed word readily available to us. Back then, all scrolls had to be written on parchment, which is to say animal skins. It was really expensive. So if a bishop had a scroll, that was an incredibly valuable treasure. It's also one of the reasons, by the way, why the churches of old kept Bibles chained up in the church, because guess what? They were really expensive. It wasn't until the Gutenberg press came along that the word became readily available to everyone. This is, you know, something Protestants really need to ease off on the attacks sometimes. It's very easy to say the Catholic Church kept people in blind ignorance. Not really. They just, you couldn't distribute the Bibles out for free because guess what? They were really expensive. I mean, somebody had to sit down and copy them out by hand. It's not something you just give away to people, you know? Be that as it may. You know, St. Nick is sitting in this prison cell and his stuff has been taken away from him, and he sees this vision of Jesus come in, you know, standing right before him, completely corporeal and absolutely present. And in a moment, it's like a moment of clear, absolute perfect lucidity, and Jesus asks St. Nicholas, why are you here? And St. Nicholas says to him, because I love you, my Lord. And Jesus, you know, leans down and touches him and says, whatever he says, well done, etc. And restores to him his robe and his scroll. And Nicholas is sitting there the whole night, wakes up, the guards wake up the next day. They see him sitting completely content, smiling, hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't broken out, but he's got his scroll and his robe with him. And like, okay, that's enough to make anybody a believer at that point. So, you know, these are the things, these are the signs and the miracles which point to Jesus having a divinity that no one else can explain. Muslims reject this because to them, having a partner or co-equal with God makes absolutely no sense. The problem is, if you accept that logic, you end up with a very twisted and perverted God. You end up with the God of Islam, Allah, who sanctions all sorts of, you know, just the most horrific things imaginable. Rape, violence, murder, adultery. I mean, there's no such thing as marriage in the Quran. I'm not making this up. If you read the Quran, you will find muta, marriage, quote-unquote marriage. If you want to rent a woman for a few hours to a few days, you sign a contract in front of an imam, and it's fine. Look, it's legalized prostitution is what it is. The Quran permits this. The hadith contradicts it. So Muslims are left in this very weird state where they're like, no, muta isn't allowed anymore. Oh, really? Your Quran says it is, your hadith says it isn't. Which one do you take? And then you just see the wires short out in their brains, and they want to do something else. This is where you go if you reject the Trinity. Now, I myself had a lot of problems with the Trinity. I could never really accept it. I remember writing to Vox Dei, our beloved and dreaded Supreme Dark Lord, peace be unto him, Vox the most malevolent and terrible. And I asked him about this a while back, it was years ago. And he basically said, you're right. The Trinity doesn't make sense, or those weren't his exact words, but he said something specifically about the Trinity where it's not like mentioned explicitly in the Bible. Well, that's not true. I discovered subsequently I was wrong. It is mentioned in the Bible very clearly in a couple of different gospel chapters. But Vox pointed out to me a very serious flaw in my logic. He said, I'll give you a clue. The religion is not called Trinitarianism. It's called Christianity. Why do you suppose that is? Because we follow Christ, Jesus, who is the Christ. That's our guiding light. That's our North Star. As long as we follow that, everything else becomes clear in time. Now, was it not Jesus who said, I will send to you a helper, a spirit, to guide you, to fill you with power and to give you strength in times of need? Was it not Jesus who said the one unforgivable sin is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? You can curse the Father, you can curse me, but if you curse the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that will be held against you. That's a bit of a worry for me because when I was an atheist, oh boy, did I commit some blasphemies. I am not looking forward to the day. Well, I sort of am. I mean, I hope I get to see God before it is my time, like when it is my time, rather. I hope I do get to meet God directly and just thank Him for everything He's done for me. But I am not looking forward to Him cataloging my long, long, long list of sins, some of which are pretty serious. And the most serious of which is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if that's forgiven. I don't know. Because it's a little, I think it's a little vague in Scripture what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit really means, but it's the one unforgivable sin. And those of you who continue to commit it by rejecting the hand of Christ, by rejecting His sacrifice, you all might want to think about what is in store for you. Because when I tell you the rage of God is truly terrifying, I'm not joking. I'm not making it up. I'm not telling you this because I'm not telling you this to scare you. I'm telling you this because you need to hear it. I'm telling you this because if you don't come back to Jesus and you don't come back to God, at some point, you're going to end up with broken and completely unmoored societies like we have in the West today, where the fake president can say, March 31st, Easter Sunday is Transgender Awareness Day. I mean, that there is you cannot slap Christians harder in the face if you tried, unless you do what the Church of England did, where the Archbishop of the Church of England hoisted the Pakistani flag on top of, Westminster Abbey or something like that. And I'm sitting there going like, what is wrong with you that you're doing something like that? What on earth? I mean, what the heck? But that's what's going to happen. You'll have a society that has come free from any restraints where anyone can do whatever he likes, and the end result is damnation. So keep that in mind. Anyway, I get it's been kind of a long rambling podcast. I didn't really have a theme in mind, but I just wanted to say, again, a very, very happy Easter to everyone, wherever you are. Thank you, as always, for your patronage, for your time, for listening in. And I hope you got something out of this. I hope you got a sense of faith, a sense of hope. I'll leave you with one final thought. Never forget that whatever it is we experience in the temporal world is a direct reflection of what we see in the spirit world. And what we see in the spirit realm is turbulence of a kind we've never seen before, I don't think. Something is coming. Something huge is coming. Those of us who are with the program and who have chosen a side, we know where we stand. We know what we're fighting for. We know where the war will take us. Those of you who are still on the fence, get with the program. you're going to have to choose a side. And it is far better, I assure you, to pick one of your own free will than to have it chosen for you. I'll just leave you with that one thought. Well, thank you very much, brothers and sisters. Christ is risen, and this has been Didactic Mind, episode 118, The Promise Kept. And this is Didact, over and out.